All right, good afternoon, everyone. We'll just go ahead and get started, and I'm sure everyone will trickle in. All right, well, let's open up in a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for another day that you've given us. Thank you for bringing us through another week that we can just rejoice in you for. Whatever has been on our plate. And as we come this afternoon together, we ask that you would just set our hearts towards you and our minds towards you as well, beginning in your word. And may all that just culminate in a heart of worship and to bear full fruit in your perfect timing and in our lives to your name. And so we ask now that you would just be open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and may we just delight in you and recognize who you are all the more. For the name of your Son and your glory, we do pray. Amen. So this week we're going to be in chapter 11 of Genesis. Last week we looked at the Noahic covenant in chapter 9, and so we're just going to skip a little bit ahead to chapter 11. So Genesis 11, and we're going to be covering the first nine verses. And I have no doubt that this account of a tower and a united people is very familiar to you. So we're just going to work our way through that and just see how that unfolds and what the Lord has to teach us through that. So Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Let's just go ahead and read that while we're here. So Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. So now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So as you recognize, this is the account of familiar, what we call the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, if you prefer. But let me begin with some quotes, and just pay attention to how they all, or what the theme is throughout them. The first quote says, "Together we can help stop Ebola," end quote. "Together, we will end AIDS." "The work of a building is great and enduring." Excuse me. "The work of building a great and enduring institution is an everybody in proposition." "Together, we can ensure that now is the University of Alberta's time to lead." And finally, "Our mission, to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one spirit, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time." These are just various quotes that I collected throughout the week. And can you begin to see what they're all pointing at? What all are they trying to convey? Or moreover, what is the focus of each quote? Some key words are, "Together we can," "Together we will." And again, "everybody in." So there's this idea of together, and even the human spirit was mentioned during the last one. So what is this worldview or this ideology that all of these have in common? The worldview, simply put, is a human worldview, humanism. It's humanistic. The sole focus centers around human life. But what's missing? God. There's an absence of God in view here. God is nowhere to be found. The world's goal, more often than not, is, again, to quote, to inspire and nurture the human spirit. But is that good enough? And even more so, how does God view that? And I think this account with this tower is a prime example of how God views this worldview or this ideology or even this attitude. And so Genesis 11, granted, is the very first beginning of first book of the Bible, it's very relevant. It's very relevant for today. It is even a commentary on today because not much has changed. And so we will see that God shows a response to this unity, to this worldview of people. And it will serve as a lasting example of God's judgment against pride. So if you want a key word, it is pride. And so the warning from pride's directions that we will see is that first, 2 points, it's really simple, that pride is raised up. Pride is raised up, and we'll see that in verses 1-4. And then secondly, pride is brought down, 5 and 5-9. So it's a simple, almost cut in the middle, and that's how it's divided. And so we'll see these pride's directions, and we'll take a warning from them so that we'll understand how God first views pride, and then we can learn from that and examine our ways and also begin to understand how the world functions around us, and then we need to respond accordingly to a biblical worldview which God has set forth. So let's begin with pride raised up. And this is the human counsel, the human action. And note verse 1. This is the setting. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. If you remember, the very beginning of last week, I pointed out how Genesis is divided up. And the key phrase is has to do with genealogy or history or account. For example, in Genesis 2, verse 4, it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So that starts off a new section. Genesis 5 begins a new section. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then Genesis 6, 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. So these are the key markers which divide up the entirety of Genesis. And so last time we were dealing with Noah, and that was, obviously, I just said it in 6 verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. But now in Genesis 11, we're in a new section. And the section heading begins in chapter 10, verse 1, which says, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. So we've moved from Noah and the flood to the Noahic covenant. And now Genesis 10 is essentially a genealogy of Noah and his sons, more specifically his sons. So this is the account of Noah's sons. This is the generations or histories of his sons. And so, oddly enough, if you're familiar with his genealogy at all, it tracks through his sons. I'll just try to point out, for example, look at 10 verse 5. So we're dealing with the sons of Japheth. And 10 verse 5 says, from these people, the coastlines of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. And again, verse 20, these are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nation, and so forth. And that also is repeated at the end of chapter 10. So we kind of have a little bit of a puzzle, and I'm sure you know it already. But if these are the sons of Noah, and they have come through the flood, and they have settled, and now they're on the earth to repopulate, but it says they're already spread out into the earth by their families and nations and so forth. But 11 verse 1 says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and the implication is that they are one people. So how does that work? And the short answer is that it's not chronological. Genesis 11 is kind of like a parenthesis, if you will, and it just fits right into the Genesis 10 account. If you flip back to 10 and look at verse 8, so Genesis 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. And these other kingdoms or cities in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod is very clearly, or at least very implicitly, he was the founder of this tower and city at Babel. Obviously, everyone was involved, but perhaps he was the guy who spearheaded the whole account. And then later on, in verse 25 of Genesis 10 as well, it says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, and note this description, for in his days the earth was divided. So it seems like that we have Nimrod who led the charge, but the division that we see in Genesis 11, the first half, occurs during this time where Peleg was, where he lived. It says, for in his days the earth was divided, so there is division. And so Genesis 11, this account fits into this genealogy kind of with those parameters. And so again, it's more like a parenthesis of this is the tablet of nations, and now we're going to just dive right into a specific point, and then this is what Genesis 11 is. So that's a little bit about the context. And so by the fact that it says now the whole earth uses the same language and the same words, we need to recognize that all of Noah's sons are one united people. They spoke one language, and they had the same words. So the same words likely just refers to the fact that they have the same kind of words, those same vocabulary. Literally, it is one lip, so they could all very easily understand each other. And so Genesis 11 shows a counter and reason for the dispersion, which you already know. And so the theme here is unity, a common language and common communication, which are key and fundamental. So why is language important to unity? It's a pretty straightforward answer and simple, but if you don't have a common language, there's going to be no unity. You can't work together, right? If I stood up here speaking in another language, you wouldn't understand me unless you knew that language. Consider marriage, for example. Perhaps the closest unity any two people can have. How important is communication in marriage? To use the same language. Very important, right? And so the basis of a unified society is our language, and from that everything stems out. Now, I'm going to point this multiple times throughout, but consider for time, and as well, I give you part of the answer, Genesis 1, by the very fact that they are unified, is that a problem? What has God said already at this, or previously, that there should already be a red flag going off and saying, oh, this is not good. They're unified. They have one language, which is okay, I guess. But this is descriptive of the whole earth. What did God want for people to do? What was the blessing that he gave to them from Genesis 1, verse 28? Be fruitful, multiply, right? Are they doing that? No. So there's an issue already. So this is not likely a good thing. Look at verse 2. So they're on a search for a better land. Verse 2 says, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This plain in the land of Shinar, a southern Mesopotamian area, and just to point it out as well, it is likely that this settling occurred about 100 years after the flood. So there is a little bit of a time factor there. But it says they came about, that they journeyed east, and that they found this plain. Literally, it's kind of they stumbled upon it. They happened to come across it. Obviously, nothing's left to chance, but let's keep going. So they're settling in this plain. I could just consider it like a wide valley, and there's gentle slopes on either side of a hill. It's a fertile land, so it's profitable for growing and for building a city and a tower. Look at verse 3. So this is what they're doing. This is their building preparations. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. So they have a conference, if you will. Come, let us gather together, and we need to build bricks. The fact that Moses gives us these details about building bricks, they're burning them, and they're using tar for mortar, it may seem insignificant, but the reality is these were the resources of this valley. And no doubt it would have been somewhat foreign to Israelites, because when they were in the land, it was all stone, and that's what they used for building. But that's not what they used here. And so there was a labor involved. There was an investment of time that took place. So they're gathering together, becoming even more unified, and they're making bricks. They're burning them, and it's an awkward construction. It's to burn them and to harden them by burning. So it's a double burning. So again, just emphasizes the labor that must be involved. And so they used this brick that they created for stone, obviously for building. And they use tar for mortar, or a bitumen, if you will. And so they're making preparations to build the tower and to build the city. Then they said, verse 4, and note the repetition of what they say to each other. Come, let us. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us, note that, make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so, from what perspective is Moses writing? He's writing from the voice of the people. This is what the people said. So, in effect, Moses is letting them condemn themselves. He's not interjecting. He's simply, this is what they said. And this is what happened. And so what was the repeated phrase that I pointed out there? It was, come, let us, let us, let us. Was there any consultation? What should we do? What does God want us to do? What has God said we should do? It was, no, we are unified. Let us do this and accomplish what we want to do. And so it is a clear defiance against God's clear commands. And so they're unifying over a city and a tower. Now, what is this tower? Archaeologists and biblical historians likely identify as what you may have heard, a ziggurat. Think of like the pyramid, and then you just chop in slices all the way up, so it's terraced all the way around, and it's like a giant staircase of sorts. And so that's what they figured that this tower was, because there are many of these towers in that area still today. But nevertheless, this was the first of that kind. And so they're the engineers of this tower. And so they're building the city, and perhaps they have this tower in the middle of the city. And then note, how is this tower described? What is their goal or aim for this tower? How high is this tower intended to go? Up into the heavens. Its top was to reach the heavens. So that was the goal of the towers. Again, these type of ziggurats were thought, they're a staircase. There's a bit of conflict. Some would say that they were a staircase so that the people could reach God, their gods, or in fact that it was a staircase for their gods to come down and reach the people. One account says that at the top of the structure, there's this room, perhaps a room with a chair and a table, and no one went in there because that was the room where the gods came down and were among their people. So we're not told if that is the ideology behind these people in this case, but it just lends us a little bit into the times and the thinkings of the situation. But needless to say, this is clearly not meant to honor God, the God of Israel, or as the God as he has revealed himself to be at this point. And so this tower was to reach into the heaven. They had high ambitions. But note what else? They said, let us make a city, let us build this tower, and let us what? Let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make for ourselves a name. Now, clearly, they want to obtain a status to be famous. They want to be famous. But think about that concept of being famous. Just bring it into our context for this for a second. Who are the famous people around us? Perhaps it's hockey heroes or sports heroes. Perhaps it's Hollywood superstars. You can and so on. But who are they famous among? They're only famous among the outsiders, that people of the people who know them. So there's this inner elite of the famous, but then there's this outside group looking in, recognizing the fame of these people. But what about the context in Genesis 11? Is that the case? Is there this single group of people who want to be famous, and is there this outer circle? No. Because remember from verse 1 that they are, the whole earth use the same language and the same word. They're one group of people in a single location in this valley, but yet they want to make a name for themselves? How does that work? Well, simply put, it's pride, right? They want to be famous among themselves. They want to be famous to the generations to come. There's kind of this idea of self-congratulatory effect taking place. If they build this tower, they build the city, then they will be famous among themselves. They can pat each other on the back and say, well done, you have built this tower that has reached the heavens. And so there's just this inward narcissistic attitude ultimately, which is pride. So they want to make a name or obtain a name for themselves. But notice that's not it. What is their fear? What is kind of the underlying motive for them constructing this tower in this city? Well, look at the rest of the verse. So let us make a name for ourselves, and here it is. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, we talked about that. The fear is that they will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But what did God already say that they are supposed to do? The opposite of that, right? God said, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, essentially spread over the earth. But they're saying, no, we don't want to be spread over the earth. We do not want to be scattered. And so they built the city and they built this tower. Direct defiance against God out of a heart and actions of pride for their own name's sake. Now, who can make one's name great? It's coming up very shortly. Who's the one who can say, you will be great? It certainly isn't ourselves. The answer is obviously God, right? Coming up in the next chapter, verse 12, we're introduced to Abram. And God blesses Abram and gives him a promise and a covenant. Look at 12, we'll just start at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you," and here it is, "and make your name great." God is the only one who can make a person's name great. That is not pride. Making your own name great is pride, which is what these people were doing, the sons of Noah at this time. So only God can make a name great. And in that, there has to be a heart of humility, no doubt. And so they were seeking after their own greatness, for their own name and for their own renown. But then, actually, let me pause for a sec as well. On that thought of God's command, that was a blessing for God, for people in general. And so since they are united, we should not expect a blessing. God is not in favor of what they're doing. So what should we be expecting? The opposite, God's judgment, right? And that's exactly what's going to happen. And so think again of the flood. What brought about the flood, as we talked about last time? It was sin. That's it. Is this the same situation here? Yeah. Sin is relentless. The flood didn't fix the issue of sin. God still has to intervene and deal with this issue in all of our hearts. And sin ultimately, in this case, resulted in organized rebellion against him. So unity in and of itself is not inherently bad per se, but it has to be unity from God's means, from God's prescriptions, by God's blessing, not man's endeavor apart from God. Think of man's unity. It's often prideful, selfish, fearful. We see each of these three aspects in this account. They're prideful. They want to make a name for themselves, which is also being selfish, but they're also fearful. Fearful of doing what God had called them to do. I wonder if they were thinking or had the idea of fearing God's blessing, oddly enough. But think about God's unity. How does God want unity to look like? Well, some aspects, again, is with God's unity, there comes humility, right? With God's unity, there comes selflessness. And with God's unity, there no doubt is a peace, which again is the opposite of what this whole earth is doing at this time. And so God desired a certain kind of unity for mankind, but it was not to be one, but it was to be one rather that he created, that he prescribed, and not one that they sought after on their own terms. So ultimately, this unity in our case is found in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are one with Christ, and we have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with one another, and in that we can rejoice, and we will have that peace. We will grow in that selflessness. We will grow in that humility. And you should expect that and want that and yearn for that and strive after that. Do you? Or is there this attitude in your heart of pride? It may not be outwardly shown or recognized, but is there an element of pride in your heart, in my heart? The answer is yes. But that's not what dominates, but is that which is decreasing. And then again, that only comes from knowing Christ and from repenting of your sins and believing in him. So that is God's unity. And so in these first few verses, we've seen the effects of pride. pride has been raised up. Pride has been raised up against God. Now look at the second half. From verses 5 to 9 is that pride is brought down. Pride is brought down. And all of a sudden we have this massive shift from the people speaking to God speaking. God has to come and intervene, and he will take action. So look at verse 5. This is the divine visit. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So what did the Lord do? The Lord came down. Again, this is the focal event. God is not ignorant of human affairs. He may let us people go in their own way for a time, but God will intervene. And if not now, then at the end of time. But now God steps in this case, and he has to correct what man is messing up. And so as we will see, God will disconnect the connected. God will disjoin that which is joined, or the people that are joined. God will divide the united, and God will sever the attached. God will destroy their unity according to his purpose, his plan, but also his blessing and his judgment. So note the irony in this verse. The Lord came down, but how high was their tower supposed to be? It was supposed to be to the top of heaven. It was supposed to reach into the heavens. Was that high enough? No. God still had to come down to this people. He still had to descend from his throne to visit the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. These are certainly not the sons of God at this point. So no tower could ever reach up to God in the heavens. It's not high enough by any means. One person has said it's a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan attempted by a pint-sized people. Nothing compares to God. We cannot reach God on our own terms. So there's no building high enough for that. God still has to come down. Man cannot get in close to the stratosphere of God himself. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord had to come down to look at, to inspect what was taking place. This is likely not an actual manifestation of God, or theophany, as the term is. Best guess, God saw and did come down, but not in a manifest form as such. So just note that. So that's the divine visit. But this is just the beginning. God's not done. Look at verse 6. So verse 5, we had the Lord came down. And verse 6, what is the Lord doing now? The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." So God notes their unity that has taken place. They are one people. They have one language or one lip. And they are prideful people. They are an ambitious people. Not according to his standards. But interestingly, what does God say about them in their unity? He says, and this is what they began to do as a result. And now, and note this phrase, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. There is an element of power. There is a power of pride. Pride can accomplish something. It is not inert. For even God said so himself. There is nothing which they will not be able to do. This is absolute. Obviously, they can't reach God's sovereignty, but they can do much and accomplish much. the word that which they purpose to do, or plan to do. There's an inherent negative connotation in the original language here. Purpose to do is purpose to do evil. It is an evil plotting, which just reinforces this idea of their pride. They're doing this for themselves, for their own glory, not according to God's purposes. And so they will continue to purpose to do evil, and nothing will be impossible for them. So this is a pretty sad situation. This is a bad situation. But God will correct it. Look at verse 7. And now note the language that God uses. The first three words, come, let us. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. God said to himself, come, let us. God is one, but yet there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The best is to say that let us, this plural, is God, the triune God. But with that in one hand, there's also something else going on here. When God says, come, let us, he's in effect mocking the people. For what did they say? They said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Come, let us make for ourselves a name. God almost laughs at that. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. And that's exactly what God does. So God determines to deal with the situation. God's plan can never be thwarted. It will not be thwarted, even to the extent that he will intervene himself to accomplish what he wants. So he strikes a blow at their unity, which is fundamentally, as we talked about, their same language, their same words. And he mimics them. Come, let us. You think you're something? I am something. And so what does he do? Says that he confuses their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Again, you mess up the speech. People cannot communicate. They cannot work together. End of story. But that's not it. Well, actually, before we go into the next verse, let me just point out that what did God do, which I'll just say it, which was the very thing that they feared. Remember, they feared otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. But what did God do? He did that very thing. He scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Look at verse 8. This is the result. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Point blank. Remember their labors involved and how much they had to build these bricks. They had to burn them so they were completely hard. They had to assemble them to make their houses, and they had to assemble them to make this tower. This was no easy endeavor. But look at how easily God reverses all of that. Look how easily God just smashes that, brings that tower down, if you will. One verse. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And obviously they stopped building the city. That was it. By God's divine intervention, with great ease, God scattered them and just put their work to vanity. It's meaningless. It's worthless. There's nothing left for them to show. They won't be famous among themselves. So they said that they stopped building the city. So apparently the tower was already done, which would make sense. You build the tower, and then you just keep adding on homes as you continue to grow as a population. And so look at the last verse. This is still the result. This is the conclusion. Therefore, verse 9, its name, that is the city, was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the city was called Babel. Why? Because the Lord confused the language. There is a word play taking place here, Babel, and then the word confused is very similar. It's a Babel, just a slight change in that vowel, same letters or same consonants, but just a very slight change. So it's called Babel because God had confused it, or confused the languages. And so the city became known as Babel. A lot of people will say that this became Babylon. We don't know that for sure, but it definitely sounds reasonable. But at the end of the day, this is what the Lord has done. This is how the Lord reacts or has reacted to human pride and the endeavors of that. So again, what God or what man builds up, God brings down. And God will act even divinely in his sovereignty, but also decisively if he needs to. And that's what we see here. Consider how often does the world, or how would the world explain our languages? One word, evolution. They developed over time. It was a gradual process, but that's not the case. It was an immediate change over at verse 9, as we see. God did it in one instant and at one time. There was no process here, as it were. And so think about all the cities throughout history, all the nations. Many have come and gone, have they not? We even see that in throughout the pages of Scripture, nations coming and nations going. Why is that, do you think? Probably because of their pride. They did not seek to honor the Lord, but they served their own self-interest. They sought after their own self-interest. And so God has his way of dealing with prideful nations. Great nations cannot defy God and long survive. One person has said, quote, "Such justice of God demonstrates his sovereignty over the foolish plans of mortals, turning the rebellion into submission to his will." So prideful efforts are vain, and God will cause everyone to submit in due time and bow their knee to him. And so God has tried working with this nation of the whole earth. Because of their sin, it's not working, and he dispels them, scatters them over the earth, no doubt creating the nations, plural. But then he turns to one man and deals with one man specifically, Abram, who becomes Abraham, which we already brought up. And the whole, all people who believe in Christ, who know God, will be blessed through Abraham. And so God greatly narrows his work in one respect. So think about the shoes of the people who were listening to this. Who was listening to this? It was Israel. Moses no doubt recounted this to them. And so how was an example for them? Well, they're a nation. They're God's chosen people. But they had to remember that if they went in the same way of this unity, but moreover just pride, which underlies it all, God will deal, no doubt, swiftly against that. So if they become prideful, they will be brought low. They must obey God's will, not their own. And if Israel obeyed God, she would be a source of blessing to the world. Is she currently? No. Why? Well, up till now, Israel has failed. She was prideful. She was disobedient against God. But consider the continuity that Israel was brought low and humbled. How? Israel was sent into exile multiple times. You have the Syrian exile and the Babylonian exile. And today, Israel is still in exile. But there will be a time when God does unite them. But that is a result of sin and pride and disobedience. Consider the words of Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Again, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So, again, is that our attitude? Is that our endeavor? Is that yours? What good do you strive after, do you wish to do, even on a daily basis? And think about, does that activity, does that attitude foster your own glory? Or does it foster God's? Does it promote God's glory? Is it your pride, your notoriety, or is it God's? Do we rather trust in God and his providence and sovereignty, or our own? Do we strive to maintain control over our circumstances, over our life, so much so that God is outside of that circle, that striving of control? That's pride. That's a lack of trust in God. And then to bring it to a full close, are we forfeiting the blessing of God because of our pride, because of our sin, because of our disobedience? Are we not receiving the blessing of God which he has promised because of what we don't do or because of what we do do? God has ways of dealing with pride. We may not be scattered or struck down like the whole world was at this time and with this tower, but God will deal with us. If we are not his, that is a fearful situation. You should be afraid because of God and his justice. We'll bring that to account. But for us who know the Lord, are we forfeiting his blessing? To state it again. But we do have a great hope in the situation. Our hope is that God will sanctify us. God will root out this sin of pride in our heart. But are you working towards that end as well? God won't do it by himself. We know that that tension is there, that we have to work, but yet God is the one who is at work in us. But do we strive after that? What is the status of pride in our heart? That's the question to be asked. But thanks be to God that he has blessed us, called us his own, and we can rejoice in the peace that we have in him, and that we can bring him honor, and that we can bring him glory even in this fallen state. And we wait even more so for that day of glory when we will see him face to face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this afternoon and this time, just to dig into your word a little bit. Thank you for this example of what the world once was, but more so thank you that you intervened according to your purpose and your plan. And may we just heed this warning, Lord, both positive and negative and everything that flows out of that, so that you'll continue your work in us as your people, that you will draw the nations to yourself, and that you would be honored and blessed above all else. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.